And we'll begin. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, even as the psalmist says, Psalm 138:2, that you hold your word above your very name. That's amazing. Thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that your word is spiritual food. It's the milk of the word, the manna, and the meat, as you refer to it so many times throughout your holy scriptures, Lord. And so tonight, feed your sheep, I pray, through your word. Give us hearts to receive what you have. Lord, ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet to walk it out, Lord, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, as your word is so practical, so powerful, so pertinent, even to our lives this very day. So, Lord, you be the teacher through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Because of the extreme wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, whom we saw back in 1 Kings, God, through the prophet Elijah, pronounces judgment upon their household. He warned them. God always warns, doesn't he? He always warns before judgment comes. All through Scripture, you see that God is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. And when I say long-suffering, he really, really is. He was long-suffering with me for 33 years before I changed directions. And there he was waiting for me all the time. He's patient with us. His mercy endures forever. But there comes a time, like in the lives of Ahab and Jezebel, when God says, that's enough. Ahab and Jezebel had provoked the Lord to anger. That's a pretty scary thing to do. Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember that story? And when Jezebel found out that Naboth refused to sell the property to Ahab, she devised a plan that would cause Naboth to be stoned to death. Isn't it amazing how powerful and wealthy people, for the most part, never say enough? They're never satisfied. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord and have all that pertains to life and godliness that he has given us, and that we can be content? Whether we have very little, we can be content. Whether we have an abundance, we can be content. Because we know that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. The meal that you had today, the clothes that you're wearing, the roof over your head is a gift from God. He is still Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And his grace is sufficient for us, isn't it? But Ahab and Jezebel, they weren't satisfied. They wanted more. As a matter of fact, even with what they had in Samaria, they looked at this little tiny vineyard down the hill that Naboth owned, and Ahab wanted it. He just had to have it. And lo and behold, he went up and took possession of the vineyard after they set up Naboth, and they falsely accused him of blasphemy, stoned him to death. And the next thing we saw was Ahab kicking back in his hammock there in the vineyard, you know, thinking that he had it made, that he pulled one over on Naboth and even on God. That's the scary thing, to think that we can pull something over on God. Ahab, even like many today, thought he could get away with sin. Oftentimes when we do sin and nothing happens, we think, got away with this time. God didn't see that one. But Scripture tells us, both Old and New Testament, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. God is always awake. The good news is this, is that he can't take his eyes off of you. While you're sleeping, he's still watching. He loves you. He adores you. His love never changes. God's love can't get any greater and it can't get any less towards you. He loves you so, so much. And because he loves you, he doesn't allow us to get away with sin, does he? He always makes a way, makes propitiation. He makes a way for you and I to confess our sin. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Ahab thought he could get away with it. Just as the world does today. And you know what? They do get away with it. But only for a season. And all of a sudden, The seed that they planted, the bad seed grows, just like good seed grows. And eventually there is a crop that will come up. And guess what? It's harvest time in the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, of course, has already died, as God had prophesied through Elijah. Last week we saw in chapter 9 how Jezebel had such a gruesome death that some people were shocked at what they saw in the last part of chapter 9 last week. And so now we see the season is coming upon the household of Ahab, because the Lord, through the prophet Elijah, said that the sin would be carried on to the second and third generation, that Ahab's household would be removed because of the sin that was in their family. God's word says this: be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You don't plant corn and get carrots. You don't plant sin and get a good harvest. It doesn't work that way. If you sow to the wind, you will reap a whirlwind. It happens every single time. And so one day, as we saw back in 1 Kings 21:17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Gulp. All of a sudden, judgment time had come. And God says to Elijah, go down to Samaria, to Naboth's vineyard, and there I want you to say, because you have murdered and also taken possession of Naboth's land, in that very same place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, he said, dogs shall lick your blood as well. Whoa, that's pretty scary, isn't it? God says what he means, and he means what he says. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't forget. And when he says something is going to happen prophetically, it does. Not only that, he says, and Ahab, I'm not finished with you yet. God says, behold, I will bring calamity upon you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab's household every name in Israel. And what God was saying, he was going to remove his family name from the lineage. He was going to completely take Ahab's name, Ahab and Jezebel's family name, completely out of the genealogy. And I will make your house like Jeroboam and Baasha. Why? Because you, first of all, provoked me to anger. Secondly, you made Israel sin. Israel is the apple of God's eye, even to this very day. And God says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And it was Ahab and Jezebel that actually brought a curse upon Israel and caused them to get into worshiping the god Baal. And God says, one last thing, Ahab, I'm not finished yet. The dogs are also going to eat Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. And that's what we saw last week. Look at verse 33. All of a sudden he says, throw her down, speaking of Jezebel. And so they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. Jehu took a chariot and he was running it back and forth across Jezebel. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. And so they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs just picked her to the bone. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And that's exactly what the Lord had said back in 1 Kings chapter 21. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field and the plot at Jezreel. And so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. The biggest disgrace upon a Jewish family would be that a person would not be buried. Such was the case with Jezebel here. She was such a disgrace. And so last week in verses 33 to 37, we saw firsthand that God says what he means and means what he says. And even in the gory details of Jezebel's violent death, we see that the harvest of sin is coming upon their family. And it continues. And tonight, God continues to clean house as we pick it up in the first verse of chapter 10. And now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Look, two kings could not stand up to him, speaking of Jehu. How then can we stand? And so in the first 4 to 6 verses, as we open up tonight, even though at this time the nation was divided into two kingdoms, the Jews were still God's covenant people. And God is going to continue to keep his covenant with his people. Yet there's a major problem here. And the problem is this. Because Ahab had caused the northern kingdom to sin by worshiping Baal, and because Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, brought Baal worship into the southern kingdom, Judah, when she married King Jehoram of Judah and encouraged him to worship Baal, the result of what was going on in the northern, in the southern kingdom, was that the line of David and the fulfillment of the messianic promises was in jeopardy. And so in order for God to fulfill his covenant with David, that the Messiah would come through the root of Jesse, through the throne of David, and that he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, God had to remove all of those that were involved in the Baal worship. He had to purge the kingdom there, the northern and the southern kingdom. And that's exactly what we're going to see here tonight. God is going to keep his promise. Aren't you grateful that he did? That even with all of the times that, you know, that Israel took wrong turns, they went the wrong way, back and forth. In 1st and 2nd Kings, we see how, you know, every once in a while a good king would come through, but then after that there would be 2 and 3 and 4 that would come along, and they would go back to doing the same old things. Just like human nature. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we were back in Vermont and a barn would catch on fire, we would have to get the horses out and cinch them to a fence post or something, because they would run right back into a burning barn. And don't we do the same thing at times? Whether it's in a political sense, as a nation, aren't we ever going to learn in America today that the wages of sin is death? God's been proclaiming this for 6,000 years, but yet we still haven't got it. And then individually, why is it we go back to doing the same old things? But here we see that God's covenant, the Davidic covenant, was in jeopardy. But here in the first 6 verses, King Jehu is on a search and destroy mission to purify the nation. Look at verse 5. And he, it says, who is in charge of the house, and he who is in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu and said, We are your servants. We will do as you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. And then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, If you are for me, Jehu says, and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, who are Ahab's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. Wow. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That now, through Jehu, the king, God is going to clean house in the area of Samaria. And he sends Jehu on a search and destroy mission to purify the nation. And the first challenge is to uproot Ahab's sons from the capital city. They had to be removed, just as God had told Ahab back in 1 Kings. And in verse 1, it says he writes a letter to the guardians of Ahab's 70 sons and challenges them to put up a fight for their city. He was actually giving them a chance. Take one of Ahab's sons and put them on the throne, and arm up all of your men with chariots and horses, and we'll fight for the city. That's how gracious Jehu was. Appoint a king, set him on the throne. We'll let you fight for your master's house. Fair enough. But you know what? Yet, as we have seen in verse 4, Ahab's sons were cowards. There's a price to pay for freedom, isn't there? There really is. There was a lot of bloodshed that America might be free. And part of that freedom that we enjoy, both Jew and Gentile, is the blessing and the privilege to read the word of the Lord and to worship the Lord with freedom. Not hiding in a cave somewhere like they do overseas in some of these third world countries where it could cost you your life if you're caught with the word of God or if you're worshiping the true and the living God. These guys, Ahab's sons, didn't feel what they had was worth fighting for. Isn't that scary? I believe we have the same problem in America today. They don't believe that this nation is worth fighting for. It's a compromise thing. Can't we all just get along? That ain't going to happen. You think light is going to mingle with darkness? That's what the battle is. It's not flesh and blood, right? We've seen that over the past few weeks, not only on Sundays, but on Wednesday nights. We're not battling against flesh and blood, but we're talking about principalities and powers of darkness. We're talking about a battle between the darkness and light. God is the light of the world, and the enemy is darkness. And unless the light of the world really begins to shine on this nation, the darkness is going to grow stronger. We need light to dispel darkness. Ahab's sons were cowards. None would even fight for their freedom. And so the officials in charge, man, these guys decided to jump over on Jehu's side. They knew who was going to win this battle. They knew that God's people were going to win, not Ahab's sons. And so you can see here that, you know, the officials in charge wrote back this letter and said, hey, we're your servants, guys. Hey, bro, what's up? You know, we're one of you. And as they transferred their allegiance to King Jehu, look at verse 5. And he who was in charge of the house and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu and said, we're your servants. Peace, brother. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. No one wants to take the throne. They couldn't find one out of 70 that wanted to stand up for what they believed. Why? Because the God that they worshiped was not the true and the living God, but God's people. Those that worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have the true and the living God, just like we do today. But Baal, Baal can't bail you out, my friend. Who is your God? The gods are the same in America today, don't you know? We've just changed the names. The God of riches or the God of money was the God of mammon in the Old Testament times. Today, we worship in America riches, don't we? People borrow money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't know. That's the philosophy of America today. They also had temples to Ashtoreth. Who was Ashtoreth? The goddess of sexual immorality. That's exactly what America worships today. Why is it that we have to tie in sex with everything? You turn on television, and I'm just amazed. I won't even go into details with some of the commercials that are on. You know what they are. It's like, what's that got to do with the Golf Channel? I can't watch the Golf Channel anymore without this perverted stuff coming on. Why? It's because Ashtaroth has just changed her name. And I won't name the products. But, man, it's all there today. And you go right on down the line. You can find the Old Testament gods that the pagans were worshiping, and we've just changed the names. Times haven't changed a whole lot. So in verse 6, Jehu tests their allegiance. He says, okay, if you guys want to jump over on this side, it's going to cost you something. 70 heads. Wow. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Prove it. Put your machete where your mouth is, he says. Notice verse 7. And so it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. As I mentioned before, why do people have to go to these slasher movies? You can read enough in God's word that'll scare you, you know? Really? God gets pretty descriptive, doesn't he, in his word? He doesn't mince words. Why does he get so descriptive at times? Because he doesn't want us making the same mistakes. Again, He warns us because he loves us. Verse 8. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Wow. The officials were so afraid of Jehu and had learned of his victory over two other armies that they obeyed. They're thinking, man, this guy, if he comes through, he's going to wipe us out. And like I said, the Bible is a very graphic book. Can you imagine? Two heaps of skulls at the beginning of the city. That was a deterrent. It was common practice in the Middle East to pile up the heads of the enemy at the front gate to warn against and to deter rebellion. Back in 1968, when I was in Vietnam, some local people had broke into a Korean base camp and stole some supplies. And the ROC soldiers, Republic of Korea, don't mess around. And they caught the guy that did it. They removed his head, put a cleaning rod from a rifle through the head and hung it on the main gate. And they never had any problems with people stealing anymore. It was a warning. It was a deterrent. Of course, somebody complained, take that thing down. But they didn't mess around. South Korea was a good group of guys to have on our side. But here we see, what goes around comes around. And when I say that, it's because, isn't it kind of, it's not even coincidental, isn't it interesting that Ahab was harvesting baskets of stolen grapes from Naboth's vineyard, and now the heads of his sons, as the fruit of his sin, are carried in baskets. God doesn't forget. Wow. Verse 9. And so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. Wow. What he does here, what Jehu does, is he puts the minds of the servants at ease. He says, hey, I put Jehoram to death. You put Ahab's sons to death. Yet all was in accordance with God's word through the prophet Elijah. And that's exactly what had happened. God's word was, it came to pass. It all came to pass in accordance with what God had said. And in verse 11, Jehu goes beyond what God had told him to do, though. Notice what he did. He killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close acquaintances, meaning his friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. All of a sudden, King Jehu just continues on when he should have stopped. He became a bloodthirsty man. And he himself would be judged for his bloodthirstiness later on. As a matter of fact, according to Hosea 4, chapter 1, God will later judge the house of Jehu because of his bloodthirstiness. It's one thing to fall short of what God tells us to do. It's another thing to go way beyond in a vicious way. And King Jehu became a vicious man. Unfortunately, Jehu's divine commission had become a personal crusade, and he would pay dearly for it. He was on this power trip. And how often there are those that misrepresent God in their evil doings. We still see that even today, don't we? People do things in the name of God, especially those of some of these cultic faiths that you see. And how often God is misrepresented in the evil doings of men. And such is the case here with Jehu. Elijah had said Ahab's household. That was it. Jehu didn't stop there. He went beyond his divine commission. And he took out Ahab's friends. And he took out his officers and his priests. All based on guilt by association. He figured because they were friends and priests and all close to Ahab, that, hey, we'll just take them out too. We'll just totally clean house. But that's not what God had told him to do. And so in verse 12 through 14, the onslaught continues. Jehu's on a roll. Check it out. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" Unfortunately, they did some name dropping here and it got him in trouble. Check it out. And so they answered and said, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah, who have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." They dropped the wrong two names there. Ahab and Jezebel. They didn't realize that they were both dead at this particular time. And so look at King Jehu's response. He said, "Take them alive." And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Aked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So, man, this guy's on a major roll. Here he leaves Jezreel, and on the way to Samaria to claim the throne, he meets a group of brothers headed to Jerusalem to visit King Ahaziah. Since Ahaziah had married into Ahab's family, Jehu figures that anyone who's even a relative was an enemy. And so he wipes them out too. Verse 14, and he has them all slain. Tragic. And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Aked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Man, this guy was a machine, wasn't he? Now he has a major problem. Jehu crosses the line again, and God is going to deal with him for what he has done here. Why? These men were not blood relatives. Secondly, they were actually descendants of David's household. Uh-oh. You just poked your finger in the apple of God's eye. That's a dangerous thing to do. That's why we continually pray for the peace of Jerusalem, don't we, today? Because anyone and everyone in the Middle East that's surrounded Israel that's coming against God's people, they're in big trouble. They really don't know what they're messing with there. Do you know that one of the greatest evidences that God exists is the fact that Israel exists today? No other nation has survived what they have survived with their original tongue and language. God proves that He exists in many different ways. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. But you can look at this little tiny belly button of a nation that is the central focus of the whole world. It's on the front page of the paper every day. Jesus said, "When you see Israel surrounded by her enemies, look up because your redemption draws nigh." How much longer can we go on? They've got all the articles for the third temple. All three times that I've been to Jerusalem, I have visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And I saw the showbread tables. I saw the menorah. I saw the ephods for the priests. They are ready for the third temple. And again, prophecy will be fulfilled just exactly as God had predicted. And it's all coming to pass right before our eyes. Amazing. I get Holy Ghost goosebumps when I think about it. And so we see here that, man, this guy again, boom. They were he actually slaughtered 42 members of the descendants of Abraham or of David. And also there's a hard lesson there too. Be careful when you name drop. Verse 15. "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to him, and he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is towards your heart?' And Jehonadab answered and says, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up in the chariot. And then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.'" He was pretty proud of what he'd done. All the bodies he'd left behind. "And so they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah." So here we see in verses 15 to 17 on the way back to Samaria, Jehu picks up a hitchhiker by the name of Jehonadab. The Rechabites, by the way, followed the ways of Moses and Joshua. They kept the law. They kept themselves pure. They were nomadic. They weren't really involved with what was going on in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at that particular time because they stayed on the move. They were nomads who kept themselves in the ways of Moses and Joshua in an attempt to keep from following the rest of the nation into apostasy. And they did. They did very well at that. That was Israel's national sin at that particular time, where they had gone after other gods and they had rebelled and they had turned away. And upon hearing that Jehu had purged the god of Baal from the land, he followed with him to Samaria. He wanted to go back in and see if all of the Baal worship had been removed. So he jumps in the chariot here with Jehu, gets free ride back to Samaria. And Jehu will try to use Jehonadab to make himself look good, as if his killing crusade was credible, trying to get him to go along with it. Verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Of course, he's lying here. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to set all of the Baal worshippers up, the priests and all that worship Baal. He's going to call them all into the temple and he's going to slaughter them all. And so what he does here, again, is he uses deception in the name of God. You don't do the Lord's work in a deceptive way. That's why I really get irritated, don't I, when I have to talk about some of the deceptions that we see going on in the church today. People fleecing the flock of God rather than feeding the flock of God, God's word. All the hucksters and money changers we see on television that misrepresent the Lord. All these people that give you the impression that, man, if you're really godly, then you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and have a problem in your life. Just send me all your money and God will bless you. And what a joke. And so we see here that Jehu is of the same caliber. He uses deception and he says, Ahab served Baal a little and Jehu's going to serve him much. Watch me. Now, therefore, verse 19, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. That's quite an invitation to come to church, isn't it? Wow. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And so they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And so he brought out all the vestments for them. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. That's what he's saying here. If there's anybody that worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get them out of here because it's coming down. And so notice what happens. And so they went, verse 24, in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Whoa. He says, we're going to get all these guys in this false temple here. We're going to let you guys slaughter them all. If anybody gets away, you have to pay the price for their death. Man. Notice. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. That's not really a good church growth program, is it? And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Of course, I've seen some guys in the pulpit take the word of God and just slaughter the people too. You know, yeah, take this and that. Cut the people up with the sword of God's word. But notice, And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and they tore down the temple of Baal and made it as a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Pretty good. Good job from some perspectives, right? People think, yeah, what's wrong with that? But you see, after ridding the nation of Ahab's family, Jehu now targets the temple of Baal and the worshipers of Baal in the land. And that's what we've seen here. His next big mistake, using deception as a weapon rather than using the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is powerful, isn't it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Jeremiah said the word of God is like the hammer that breaks the stone. This is some powerful stuff we have in God's word. This is our greatest weapon. That's why God refers to it as the sword, God's word. But yet, why did he rely on his own strength, weapons of warfare? He relied on using deception as a weapon rather than the word of God. What a comparison we see between King Jehu and King David. King David walked by faith. He was a man after God's own heart. He walked in obedience to God's word. Was he a perfect man? Absolutely not. None of us are. We can still be imperfect and be men and women after God's own heart. We never read once of Jehu seeking the Lord for direction. But when we were back in 1 and 2 Samuel, what did we see? Man, whenever David had great victory, he always went before the Lord. Always went before the Lord. When he got in trouble, it was because he didn't go before the Lord. Scripture says there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end therein is death. And sometimes from a human perspective, from a carnal perspective, a worldly perspective, it may look pretty good. But that's when we get in trouble, when we begin to look at it from our perspective, rather than bringing God into the equation. You can't lose when God's in the center of everything, when you're seeking God's will and God's way. David was proof of that as well, right? Took 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. Took down the giant that caused all of Israel to tremble. Why did he take 5 stones? Goliath had 4 brothers too. He says, "Oy vey, I'll clean out the whole family, man." And he believed that God could do that through him. There's a number of ways that Jehu could have eliminated Baal worship from the land without using deception. He could have commanded all of the prophets of Baal to leave. Boom, you guys are out of here. Very simple. He could have converted them. He could have pointed them to the true and the living God. Or the third step, which he took, was to kill them all. He could have commanded them to leave the land. He could have converted them to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he chose the third option. Just wipe them out. Bloodthirsty. And to compound matters, man, he lies on top of it. And the end result is Jehu had an insatiable lust for blood. And he never sought the counsel of the Lord. Why? Because God would have told him, hey, stop right here. Verse 28. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Beth-El and Dan. Oh, man. Isn't it interesting that Jehu had a half-hearted walk? It was a divided heart. He was very zealous against the evil of everyone else, but he didn't take care of the wickedness in his own heart. I've often said that when you point the finger at somebody, you got 3 pointing back at you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be very, very careful when you point the finger at someone else. I'm amazed at how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. You know? Remember the kaleidoscopes as kids with the big end? You look at everybody else's sin, man, looks huge. Let's look at my sin. Now we turn it around. It's real puny and tiny. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Such is the case of the world today. Jehu had a half-hearted walk. He was very zealous against evil, but yet not equally zealous for his own good. Why? He was disobedient to God. It's easier to judge evil in others than to put away our own secret sin. That's what I love about the Word of God. When you're sitting alone reading it, or in a church Bible study, or in a worship service, and the Word of the Lord is being taught, you know, it's just amazing how you can deliver the message, deliver the mail to a full congregation, and everybody can get something different out of it. We're all at different levels. We're all going through different things. And sometimes when there's conviction of the Holy Spirit, I don't even know about it. I don't even care. I read the Word of God for me, and it convicts me of my sin. I think it's the most wonderful book that God ever could have given to mankind. It not only convicts us, but it cleanses us. It's the washing of the Word, the renewing of our mind. It cleans our hearts. It cleans our minds. It conforms us into the image of God. It's amazing, this book, and I wonder why a lot of other churches don't go through God's Word the way He wrote it. So we see here that there was no conviction in Jehu's life. He still had his own secret sin. He was still worshiping the golden calf, or the golden calves, at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, verse 30, "Because you have done well in doing what was right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." That's good. God honors obedience, doesn't He? And Jehu's sons would be blessed because of the portion of obedience that their father had done. But, that's one of the scariest words in the Bible, but. Isn't it? You ever notice the places where that word comes in? But. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. Look at this. With all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. You see, God will reward the obedience of Jehu, and he does. We see it there with his sons. But Jehu was really, in his heart, an idolater. That's where idolatry is committed. It's not in the golden calf or the golden Corvette. If you got a Corvette, forgive me, I wasn't pointing at your car. But idolatry is that which takes God's rightful place on the throne of man's heart. That's why God in His first commandment says what? You shall have no other gods before me. Whatever it is that's taking God's place upon your heart, if there's anything else but the Lord there, is idolatry. Such was the case with Jehu. He was an idolater at heart. This is the throne of idolatry. Verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. And isn't it amazing that there he was, the king of Israel, and had no regard for God's law, God's word, with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. In those days, verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel. See, all of a sudden now they're getting attacked by this Hazael guy that they could have conquered a long time ago, and he's still a thorn in their flesh. From the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead and Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And we can find that, of course, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We have the Chronicles written that are spoken of in verse 34. And so Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Pretty long time for what he was involved in. But yet he still didn't get it. He still didn't get it. A couple of closing points, by the way. Next week we're going to do two chapters 11 and 12. They're fairly short chapters. couple of final points as we close. Number one, I almost made this the title of the message tonight. Don't be a Yehu. Secondly, don't misrepresent the Lord. You know what does the most damage to the church today? Is people in the name of God that misrepresent Him. Scripture tells us that we are living epistles. People read your lives, even when you're not watching. It's so, so important that people see that we love God, that we love His Word. And if we truly love God and love His Word, we're going to obey His Word. And that's when they're going to know that you got the real thing. You got the genuine relationship with the true and the living God. But you know, when people misrepresent the Lord, who takes the rap? The Lord does, man. Sometimes people say, man, I want nothing to do with that. If that's what God is all about, it's not my thing. Scripture tells us we're to be salt and light. Salt creates thirst, doesn't it? We're to create a thirst for God in the way we live, the way we love. How's your love life? Do you love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your enemy? That's what it means to create a thirst. People can tell if you love them or not. How's your love life tonight? They shall know us by our love. And we're to be light. I go into places where my old friends are hanging out. Man, they got to put their shades on. Dude, too much light, you know? That's a good thing. Light goes on, the cockroaches scatter sometimes, you know. Thirdly, hate evil, but make sure that you hate evil in your own life first. Don't tell someone about a splinter in their eye when you've got a beam in your own eye, Jesus said. Fourthly, deception has no place in ministry. Everything should be above the table, open and honest. Why? Because it's open and honest before the Lord. And last but not least, have a wholehearted walk with God. A marriage relationship doesn't make it with a half-hearted love. God wants all of your heart. He doesn't want your wallet. He doesn't want anything but your heart. And there's no greater thing than to have a wholehearted relationship with the true and the living God. Nothing better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I would pray, Lord, that even as the Apostle Paul said, that we would learn from these historical events. That we would learn from our forefathers. That we wouldn't fall into the same snare, same trap, make the same mistakes. Oftentimes people say history repeats itself, but I think, Lord, human beings just make the same mistakes over and over and over again. But Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your word, which is truth. Every yacht, every tittle, every cross T dotted I is God breathed, as holy men wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful promises. Thank you, Lord, that you never break a promise. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that you never forget. Why? Because you promise you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You promise that your mercy endures forever. You promise that you love us with an everlasting love. You promise, Lord, that you'll never give us more than we can bear. And Father, it's good to have all of those wonderful promises that we can hold on to in a world that's filled with darkness. So thank you, Lord, tonight for these precious people of yours that come so faithfully. Shower them in your love like never before. Bless the moms, the dads, the singles, the teenagers, the kids. We have a lot to be thankful for, Lord. And thank you so much for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.